to Christ the Center, your weekly conversation of Reformed theology. This is episode number 664. My name is Camden Busey, and I'm back here in Grays Lake, Illinois, at our office studio, looking forward to another wonderful conversation in Reformed theology and biblical studies, all the sorts of things we'd like to look into today. We're going to really uncover some biblical theology and textual significance of the resurrection today as we speak with our friend, Dr. Brandon Crowe, who is professor of New Testament at Westminster Theological Seminary in Glenside, Pennsylvania. Welcome back, Brandon. It's good to see you.
Thank you, Camden. It is great to be back with you.
Yes, we love having you on the program. I think it's been maybe a couple of years, maybe since the last time you were on to discuss your book, The Last Adam. We know you've written some other things, even a book on productivity, I believe. We didn't speak in advance on that, an important subject and something to consider from a Christian standpoint, certainly. But today we're going to be speaking about a new book that Dr. Crowe has written, published by Baker Academic, The Hope of Israel, The Resurrection of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles. This is just tremendous. I'm really looking forward to talking about this book. I've worked through it and got all my questions here in my notebook ready to go, asking Brandon what's going on here in the book of Acts and the resurrection. But this is right up our alley. A lot of interaction with the work of Dr. Gaffin, for example, especially in his class Acts and Paul. As Dr. Gaffin has focused a lot on the resurrection in Paul throughout that course, Brandon's really picking that mantle up or carrying it in this particular book, looking at the book of Acts. But I should ask you, Brandon, before we get started in turning the pages on the book, just to ask what's been going on, how are things going at Westminster, and how are things this semester in particular? It's a unique time.
It is a unique time, and I would say that we are just ramping up for the start of the semester next week. Today was orientation. We got caught in the immediacy of the COVID last March or so, and so we made a quick transition to go all online. This year, what we're doing is we're going online, and we're going to be delivering that in various ways. But we do hope to have the campus as open as we can. So the library will be open. People can come to campus. Students can be here. So we'll have to play by ear and hope the Lord blesses it and keeps everyone safe. So that's what's going on around here, probably like it is everywhere. We're trying to gain our footing and do things as best we can. And so starting year next week here at Westminster.
Going to get fired up.
Trying to play by ear.
What courses do you have lined up for this semester?
This semester I'll be doing Gospels. And half of Hebrews to Revelation with Vern Poitras, and New Testament Introduction with Canon and Textual Criticism, and probably have an independent study worked in there as well, probably. So that's what I've got this semester. Hope to teach electives on Christology and Acts this year as well.
Oh, tremendous. Oh, that's great. Well, we'll pray for blessings on your labors there, and we're thankful for you and teaching all of these students, in particular those men who are training for gospel ministry. I know we teach a lot more than that, but that's a specific, particular focus of the seminary, so we're thankful for that. And I can't wait for people to pick this book up, of course, The Hope of Israel. And again, it is right up our alley, and I'm just reading it and, you know, giving the thumbs up and constant accolades and appreciation, even as I'm reading it by myself in my chair. Way to go, Brandon. He's nailing it. So this is a great project, and I'm thankful for Baker, one of my favorite publishers. I just love the quality of work that they do. I mean, all the Baker books have a particular look and feel, and it's just kind of in my aesthetic vein. I just really resonate with what they do, and I know you've worked with them in the past and thankful, and you have a very impressive list of endorsements on the back from Sean Adams, David Peterson, Dr. Gaffin, Alan Thompson, Benjamin Glad. So tell me a bit about the project, Brandon. When did you start working on it? And this is a special book because there aren't many, if any, other particular books exactly focusing on the subject matter.
Yeah, so the concept of the book is really a discussion of the resurrection in Acts and its implications. And the way the idea first came to me as I was teaching is looking at the role of the Old Testament in Acts And as I was preparing for this and teaching classes on Acts, I noticed how often the Old Testament was used in a defense of the resurrection and in defense of the early Christians in Acts. And so I thought, hey, then maybe there's an article idea here that somebody could tease this out and talk about the role of the Old Testament in Acts. I started doing a little bit of work on it, and I said, this is very expansive here in Acts, and I wonder how many books there are on this. And it's one of those things that, you know, in the Lord's providence, it just seemed like this was an obvious thing that for some reason had not really been covered like you thought it might have.
Right.
It's kind of odd because a lot of commentators and articles will say the resurrection is of central importance. And, you know, amen, this is great. And then, but there was only one book that I could find in English on the resurrection in Acts, and it was actually on the resurrection in Luke and Acts, and it was a dissertation.
Right.
So it was a dissertation, but it's a dissertation. It's only so much you can do in a dissertation.
Exactly. And it's a different, people might not, you know, from the outside understand this so much, but the dissertation is not exactly a book. I mean, it's a monograph, it's a lengthy single author treatment on a subject, but it's a different genre. And I turned my dissertation into a book, and I'll never do that again. I'll tell you
that. Yeah, there are different types of dissertation. Some are just published as is, and some are right. are turned into a book. And to do that, you have to do a lot of editing to make it popular level. And yeah, so you have to know, you have to wade through a lot of background material, long discussions of Jewish sources and so forth. And all of that is condensed in this book. And so what happened was it just turned into more than just the Old Testament role of the resurrection in Acts. That is a chapter in the book, by the way, chapter 7 of the book, where I argue that one of the purposes of Acts that we can maybe add to the conversation, why was Acts written? Well, one reason is to give a defense of Scripture, and the resurrection is the way that they often point to the truthfulness of Scripture. But I just started looking at it. You know, Ritterboss has a little thing on Peter's speeches. There's a number of things on this or that topic, but no sustained treatment. And, you know, I didn't set out to look for a book on Acts. Acts is a bit of a different area than Gospels I'd worked on before. I had done some teaching on it, but I proposed the idea to Baker, and they were favorable to it. And so we took it from there. And it's sort of a follow-up to The Last Adam. I think it works nicely as a follow-up, but it's really a separate volume. It works well as a follow-up because if you know the discussions about the Adamic Christology of the New Testament and the righteousness of Christ, which is really an Adamic righteousness, as Dr. Gaffin talks about in his classic works, then the resurrection of Christ is a confirmation, you know, of his righteousness as the new and last Adam. And so there's a certain connection between the Adamic Christology and Acts and the resurrection, but I don't really say a whole lot about Adamic Christology in this book. What I do is the first half of the book is looking at the exegetical details themselves. And the second half, I try to write books that I would like to read.
Right,
and so
right.
I try to bring it together. And so the second half is working out the implications as fully as I can.
No, I think you do a fine job there with that. It's certainly readable. You are an excellent writer, but I also like the way you construct your books and organize them. I'm sure the publishers appreciate that too, because I've seen some other books that are kind of in process, not from you, but other folks. You're like, oh man, this is gonna require a lot of extra work here.
Well, you know, I try to write to an outline. It's not rocket science, but I just found since college, and one day I figured out, hey, if I have an outline, I can just write to the outline. I'm not the first person to come up with this idea by any means, but for some reason, I just thought of it, you know, and it just clicked. And so whenever I do a book, you have the book proposal stage. And to me, that's a very key phase.
Oh,
and
one of the most important.
Going to write about, mm-hmm. including every chapter. And if that is fairly solid, then you can write to the outline. It always changes to some degree. But writing to that outline, to me, is really one of the keys to trying to keep yourself on target. And I find for myself the way I write it works.
Oh, entirely, yeah. Having that outline, and it's not just sketching out, you know, points, but you're thinking also of logical structure, narrative flow. What are the main points here that we need to communicate? And you might not even know all the answers to those things, but when you're designing your book and building a skeleton for it, having that all up front and then doing the work and filling it out. And you're also able to gauge progress a lot more. This is real basic. I mean, if there are any students out there, when I was in seminary, I started off in the sciences and then I switched over to business. but very rarely did we have like essay, you know, exams and whatnot. So I wasn't really ever tested in that way too much. It was mostly objective tests and whatnot, multiple choice, easier for the professor to grade, all that sort of thing. But it was kind of an adjustment for me when I got to seminary. And then one semester I realized, hey, I should maybe outline my answers before I just start writing.
Yeah.
And, you know, wow. And then my letter grades jumped about a whole letter grade after I started doing that. You know, right. So I'd sit down with the blue book. I'd look at the clock and know how much time I had. But I would spend the first 20 minutes just writing, you know, doing a brain dump and then outlining it, while everyone else just grabs the blue book and starts writing, and who knows where that's going. Anyway, right. Hot tip for the students out there.
Yeah, it's simple. I think I was taught this probably in high school and never clicked, you know, but it's
right.
Get your points and you just start putting things underneath one of those points, and right. you get the skeleton going.
You got to think of who's reading it. You know, if you're a student, you got to think of the professor, you know, help them out, make it easy. Right. Show them, you know, what you're talking about, and that you understand how it's connected, not just a random, you know, you don't want your essays to be a James Joyce novel or piece or something like that. And
or
same
Dan
thing
Brown
with a
novel where you have to wait till the last page to figure out who done it. You know, it's a, I shouldn't be wondering until I get to the very last sentence what your point is. Oh, now I know. And some genres that works, but typically not for biblical studies or theology.
Not if you're trying to instruct people, you know, didactic type stuff, or if you have the arrows that go across three pages. This goes here.
Yeah, right.
All right. Well, you know, you've spoken a little bit. You stole my thunder asking about The Last Adam, but I appreciate you doing that organically to talk about how those two books relate. And I would encourage people to check out the episode on The Last Adam. We spoke with Brandon regarding that before, and I'll put a link to that in the episode description. But I also would like to just ask a more general question about Dr. Gaffin's work in Acts and Paul. There's a four-hour course at Westminster in New Testament on Acts and Paul, and Dr. Gaffin emphasizes those. He even gets into Luke a little bit because of the Luke and authorship of Acts. But he doesn't, so far as I remember, and so far as you write in the book, I don't recall him addressing the resurrection so much so in Acts as he's focused in on Paul. And then, of course, he develops that quite a bit in his book, Resurrection and Redemption, probably one of my top three books of all time. How is your work here really kind of taking some insights and not just from him, but from many, but really in a way and is staying within the tradition here, but now looking at a different portion of Scripture?
Yeah, so it's the Gaffin, it's the Voss trajectory. So Gaffin views himself as building on Voss.
Right.
And you know the article by Voss, see if I can get it right, the Pauline, eschatological aspect of the Pauline conception of the Spirit. Is that
yeah,
right?
I think so. That's how I remember it.
That's such a great article, such a helpful and really programmatic essay. And I haven't asked Dr. Gaffin, but I presume that's one of the essays that probably gave a lot of wind to his arguments in particular. And so Dr. Gaffin is arguing that to understand Paul's theology, of course, justification is important, but you have to look at the resurrection of Christ, the new creation, the turning of the ages, all of that is sort of wrapped up in there. Now, I never had Dr. Gaffin as a teacher, and so I've gotten a lot of that secondhand, you know, from being around, from reading Voss, from reading copies of his notes that somehow have floated around, from reading Resurrection and Redemption, or Centrality of the Resurrection is the old title for that book.
Yeah, his dissertation.
And I think I use the old title in this book. I think I think I use that copy, and so I'm using when I quote him, I think I'm quoting the first edition. I don't know.
Maybe that was his dissertation. The editor might have flipped it on you because maybe I'm just imagining. But I don't remember. While you're talking, I'll look it up.
So what you have with Dr. Gaffin's work is really looking at Paul's theology of the resurrection, building on that foundation of Voss. Now, what's interesting about that article from Voss is as much as he covers Paul's theology of the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit and so forth, he has like one paragraph on Acts and said Acts doesn't really add too much. And as I started working on this, I kind of scratched my head just a little bit at Voss on that, because as good as that essay is, I just thought he would say more about Acts. And so I'm trying to kind of stick my foot into that foothold and tried to expand that. And you know, Gaffin didn't discuss it in his book. And I have a couple of places in this book where, you know, Dr. Gaffin does talk about Luke's writings and so forth, but he never covered it, as far as I'm aware, at length anywhere. But it's really building on his argument and trying to do something like for Acts that he did for Paul, and that is draw attention to the role the resurrection plays and the way that it affects historia salutis, ordo salutis, you know, the accomplishment of redemption, the application of redemption. And I'm certainly drawing on the precedent of Voss and Gaffin in many ways. Even though Voss doesn't do a whole lot with Acts, I'm hoping that, you know, that it's consistent with what he talks about in that article and elsewhere, and that you know, he would give it his thumbs up if he were to read it.
Oh, sure.
It's building on that and trying to say, what is new about the resurrection? What does Luke add in this second volume to Christology, to our understanding of resurrection and its implications? Because when you look at the end of Luke's gospel, he talks about all the things written about Christ that had to be fulfilled. You know, the very famous passage in Luke 24. And so often, I think readers think, tell me more. You've left me hanging. Mm-hmm. Where are they? And I think this filled in a lot in Acts. And by looking at the first half of Acts, where you have so much interaction with the Old Testament in Acts 1 to 15, then you begin to see some of the ways that Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. And when you look at those speeches, what I'm arguing here is typically in almost every case in these major speeches, the key turning point, the key logical point is the resurrection.
Right.
And now they move to exhortation, and you could say that's the main point, perhaps, but the logical turning point, like in Acts 13:30, it is the resurrection of Christ. Though he was dead, though you crucified him, yet he is now risen. And because he is risen and, of course, ascended into heaven, he has poured out his spirit, and now he calls all men everywhere to repent, for example, Acts 17. And so I'm trying to bring together this eschatology, the Christology, the apostolic preaching, and look at the role the resurrection played for the apostles, often through their preaching, and then the way that this changes some things and some things don't change, even in spite of it.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, just for the record, both editions of Gaffin's work are in your bibliography.
So you nailed it there.
But I think you definitely have succeeded in what you set out to do. And it is, from one regard, as you're mentioning, the fact that you went into research trying to looking for books on this topic, and there weren't any. It's such a huge point. If we know our Bibles, you kind of intuitively know, yeah, the resurrection's important, theologically significant, maybe the biggest thing that's ever happened in history, you know, other than the creation. And you start to assume that there must be treatments on this, but there aren't. And here we have you working through these subjects, and then you start to open up Acts. And you start to just really think of the way that Luke structured this book and what are the big features of it. You have all these major events and you have these major addresses and speeches where the apostles are talking to people. Very climactic points of history. We think about Pentecost and the giving of the Spirit, or even the pouring out of the Spirit on the Gentiles, or all these defenses as they have to face various rulers and civil authorities, or Paul at the Areopagus, Mars Hill, to discuss things with the intellectuals of the day. And what is always featured in this, of course, is Christ's death and resurrection. It's not even necessarily all the miracles and things that Christ did, or even directly the actual words that Christ taught. Of course, all that's important, but it's what is the thing. It's his death and his resurrection for sinners. That's the turning point of history, the central focus here of Acts. So to have this all in one place, in one regard, like this is a new work, and it's demonstrating something that we haven't seen before. You're building a case and really contributing. But what I think is so satisfying is we're reading a new treatment, and you're developing a new argument, but in the same sense, it's satisfying because we say, yes, I know this. I've already known this, but now it's drawn out and made explicit.
Yeah, and I think that's a lot of what I'm doing, really. I can't claim it entirely that this is all that original from one perspective, because what it is seeing what's prominent there. And I say there's not many books on this. Now, not many books on the resurrection itself.
Of course.
Plenty of books recognize it. We'll mention it. We'll talk about it. you know, and there's articles and so forth.
And every commentary.
It's the same treatment, right? Commentaries will note it. Mm-hmm. But it's the same treatment, I think, has been lacking. You know, I mentioned the story in the book how when I was in college, a friend of mine were talking with another guy at Barnes & Noble about, you know, different religions. And he left, and this other mysterious character walked up and said, I, you know, I heard your conversation, and you missed the main point. You know, and he said, the main point is the resurrection of Christ. That is what is so different. And I remember thinking, that, as you said, of course the resurrection is important. We all know that. But, you know, it's one of those things you think, well, in many ways, that is the right answer. Because, there's, you know, Luke has an emphasis on the resurrection that helps you see that he is king, that is Jesus, is king of the whole world, not just of Israel, but of the Gentiles as well. And when you read scholarship on Luke and Acts, you will find that there is this debate about, is Christ's death in Luke substitutionary? Is it atoning? Or is it a martyrdom? Is it an example? And one of the reasons for that is because of the emphasis Luke gives to the resurrection itself. Now, I think you do have allusions to Isaiah 53 and Luke 23, and even, there are plenty of ways you can argue this is a substitutionary death. And I cover that, I think, to some degree. But what Luke is doing is highlighting the overcoming of the death. He highlights the implications, not just of the death, but of the fact that Christ lives now.
Right.
And it's not to deny the death of Christ as substitutionary.
Of course.
But it's to focus on Christ as the living Lord now. And so one doesn't have to deny one to affirm the other.
Oh, absolutely. Yeah, this bodily resurrection is significant. That's what we're looking at, the significance of the resurrection specifically, what that means, what that accomplished, but what that also means. As you develop this through Acts, you do so first focusing on Peter and his various speeches and interactions, then moving to Paul, and then to several other voices in Acts. But let's start, as you do in the book, with Peter. What are some of the main places in which Peter is speaking in the book of Acts, and how does he use the resurrection there? I suppose we should start just with Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost.
Yeah, Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost. We could back it up just a little bit and talk about the qualifications for apostleship. Acts chapter 1.
Right, right.
And what's significant is you had to be an eyewitness of the resurrection. And of course, Paul will come into this later, but that's one of the qualifications for apostleship, that they've seen and interacted with the resurrected Christ. And you will see that that's not just a point of technicality, because in the apostolic proclamation in Acts, they're going to be talking about what they have seen and heard. That is the living Christ.
Also think of
John. There is a connection there.
Yeah, John and his epistles, and how often he speaks about that to emphasize what we have seen, what we have heard, you know.
Right. Right. And that fits really well with Acts theology.
Right.
And so in Peter's first major speech is the speech at Pentecost. It's his longest speech. I think we all know that speech is important for many reasons. If you read your Bible, you know, the outpouring of the Spirit, Joel 2. But he talks about how God has made him both Lord and Christ, Acts 2:36. Now, I mean, there's a passage you could really take out of context, and you can make it mean all kinds of things. It doesn't mean that he wasn't Lord before this. It doesn't mean he wasn't Christ before this, but that is before the resurrection. But by being raised from the dead, he has been installed at God's right hand, and he is confirmed as Lord in Christ. And there is this redemptive historical shift of lordship, that while it was true in one sense, he was born, unto you is born this day, Christ the Lord, the Savior. The fulfillment of that really comes in the glorification of Christ. And that's why he's made, and is it poieso, or a form of poieo there? It doesn't mean made in our, you know, ex nihilo sense. It means installed. It means appointed, or put in the position of Lord in Christ. And this really becomes programmatic for so much of what we learn about Christ elsewhere. It's a very important speech in Acts and in the New Testament. And so to explain what it means for him to be Lord in Christ, he is the fulfillment of Psalm 16. He is the better David who has defeated death that David could not do. And so as Lord, he lives over all. He is resurrected. And as Christ, he is the King who fulfills Psalm 116. And so these are really a barometer or a compass to keep our exegetical ships on course, as it were, when we read these terms Lord and Christ throughout Acts. We have a lot of help from Acts chapter 2, where those are explained in relationship to the resurrection. So you have Acts 2, massive speech of Peter. And then right away, you have Acts 3, where you had the man who was lame, who was healed. And then this is explained again with reference to the resurrection in Acts, was it 3:13-26. And you have the discussion about the restoration of all things, which and the raising up of a prophet like Moses. That certainly means a prophet like Moses has come, but probably even raising up from the dead. The restoration of all things has some connection to the resurrection of Christ as the first fruits of that. Mm-hmm. And you even see the summary statement in Acts 4 that they were always preaching the Christ and the resurrection. And so the message in Jerusalem from the apostles from the earliest days, it's interesting that it's Christological. You might think Acts is a pneumatological book. It's talking about the Spirit, and it is. But this pneumatological point in Acts is really a Christological point because the Spirit is poured out because Christ is king.
Right.
And those two cannot be separated.
And the work of the Spirit in a way is certainly applying the life, death, and resurrection of Christ to his people. I was going to ask you that, how the pouring out of the Spirit was connected. And we start to think also of Jesus' words, I believe is John 14, about sending the helper, the paraclete, to carry on his work. And the Spirit cannot be poured out yet or will not be poured out until he departs. Right. So it is in many ways a really striking sequel to what is going on in the Gospel of Luke. And we might expect that Jesus has left the scene and now it's somebody else's turn to be the main actor. But really, it's not just the Spirit in general, but the Spirit of Christ.
Yeah, and there I'm thinking of Ephesians 4, Acts 2 and the ascension of Christ and the victory of Christ. Mm-hmm. I think you do have probable connections to Psalm 68 and Ephesians 4. He ascended on high. He poured out gifts from on high.
Right.
And that's really important New Testament passage about the gift of the Spirit and the way that equips God's people in various ways. Mm. And I think you have similar allusions, perhaps not as explicit in Acts 2, but probable an allusion there to Psalm 68.
Oh, I think so.
You have in Ephesians 4.
It's plausible to me. Now, you mentioned Acts 3, but there's a lot of reference all the way Acts 3 through 5. One of the things Jesus is called and you know, it's interacted there, the language of Jesus as archegos. What is that? And what is the significance of that in his resurrection?
Yeah, the term archegos is used four times in the New Testament, in Acts 3 and 5, and then Hebrews 2 and 12. And if you open up your English Bible, no matter what translation you look at, probably you're going to get more than one translation for this term.
It's all over the place. Wide semantic domain in English.
Well, you can see it in Greek if you know a little bit of Greek. Arche and then ago are the two words that are kind of stuffed in there. Lead first. Now, that doesn't solve what the term means, but it might be translated founder, pioneer, author. William Lane goes with champion in his commentary on Hebrews.
Trailblazer, I've seen.
Trailblazer, there you go. So a lot of different ideas. It's very closely related to forerunner, prodromos is another term. But in all four of these cases, you have the resurrection of Christ in view. And so it becomes a term that emphasizes solidarity between Christ and his people. Voss has a nice discussion of this in one of his essays on Hebrews. I think it's on the priesthood in Hebrews, if you're in the volume of essays that presumably you've talked about on this show
a few times.
Yeah.
Redemptive History and Biblical Interpretation, that's edited by Dr. Gaffin, if people are looking for that.
It's a great volume of essays. And there he talks about the solidarity that is at the forefront. And really, you see that in Hebrews 2, it's really clear. And anytime you see that term forerunner or author, pioneer, it's always used with reference to the resurrection. And you also have it in Acts associated with life, author of life. And so you have the authority of Christ as the living one who has overcome death. It's a great Christological title. It's used sometimes in the Apostolic Fathers in the early church. It's a great Christological title that maybe we should talk about more. We don't necessarily agree always on what term to use for it. That's all right. But it's a forerunner, one who goes before us. There's solidarity between Christ and his people. And he paves the way to new life. And so you have 1 Corinthians 15, perhaps, in mind as well, where Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection from the dead. That term archegos is a great term that inherently, in the New Testament at least, points to the resurrection.
Yeah, I love it. It also emphasizes the fact that obviously he's doing this on behalf and for his covenant people, that he's the first doing this. So he's the first fruits, aparque, in the agricultural sense, but in the sense of movement and direction and path, Jesus is the way, you know, the way, the truth, and the life. Well, what way? He's the way. He's the first one, the forerunner. Archegos, even better. How, in that section, Acts 3 through 5, it also speaks about Jesus as a prophet like Moses. You mentioned one who was raised up. And there's also interaction with the Sanhedrin, all of which is significant in terms of the focus of the resurrection. How does that come through in those components?
Well, you see in the Sanhedrin, which is going to be a mixture of different types of religious leaders, you have probably at least the Sadducees who denied the resurrection, and you have the Pharisees who affirmed the resurrection. Paul plays on this later in Acts where he says, I'm here because of, I'm on trial because of the resurrection of the dead.
Yeah.
Which looks like a ploy, but it's actually very accurate. And so it's a brilliant move that Paul makes there. But when you see Gamaliel in Acts chapter 5, and they're ready to condemn the apostles and stop their message, it's interesting that Gamaliel says, let's just hold on a minute here. And Gamaliel was a Pharisee. And he says, if their message is of men, it will die out on its own. But if it's of God, there's nothing we can do to stop it. Which, of course, is foreshadowing and ironic.
Right.
But it's interesting that Gamaliel is open to the possibility, it seems, that maybe this is a possibility. Yeah. And it's very, very tantalizing there. We don't know, of course, whatever happened. No reason to think that there was any sort of a Christian confession that, as far as I know, from Gamaliel.
But yeah, maybe it's really interesting. Like a superficially sanctified, I don't want to deal with this right now.
Right? Maybe that's somewhere in Robert's Rules.
Right, exactly.
But you have that, and the summary statement as well in Acts 4 that I mentioned, where the apostles are preaching the resurrection. He's the author of life. They use the archegos term there again in Acts chapter 5. And, you know, just as a side note, I think the Christology of Acts contributes more than has sometimes been allowed for. I've read commentators that said that, you know, there's not a whole lot of ontological Christology in Acts, and it's not very much reflected upon, and it doesn't add a whole lot. But I'm not sure that's the case. I think it actually does contribute in a very unique way to our understanding of Christology. So I'm just throwing that out there, that there's more work to be done on the Christology of Acts.
Sure, sure. How about Jesus as Lord? That's another thing that we hear of so frequently, and it's said in church all the time. And it's one of those things where we might not even consider the depths of what we're saying because it's so common to talk about it. But in Acts chapters 10 and 11, this lordship of Christ has a very important significance.
So we meet the lordship of Christ already in Luke chapter 2, but in Acts chapter 2, as we talked about. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, this is a crucial point in the book of Acts, because now you're starting to see the implications for what does it mean for Christ to be Lord of all when you have Jewish believers and all of their customs and biblical foundations for those customs, by the way, and you have the influx of Gentiles. To what degree do they need to follow the Old Testament law? And you have, it's a really stark example with Cornelius. Cornelius is not just some Gentile. Cornelius is not just a Roman soldier. Cornelius is a leader of Roman soldiers. He is a centurion. He is he's middle management or upper management of Roman soldiers. And so to use him as an example that there are no distinctions between Jews and Gentiles, this is a hard one to get your head around if you're an early Jewish believer. And so you have the proof that Christ is Lord of all in the fact that he went around doing good. This is Acts chapter 10. And Paul squeezes, Peter squeezes in there, Jesus is Lord of all, that is, over Gentiles and Jews. Not Caesar is probably the implication there, that you may take a vow every year to Caesar of loyalty, but no matter what he says, Christ is Lord of all. And you see the proof of that in the outpouring of the covenantal blessing and on Cornelius and those around him, and then on all who listened to this later. In Acts chapter 10 and 11, you have the two chapters there that outline the fact that the covenantal blessing is poured out on the Gentiles and in anticipation of Acts 15, apart from circumcision.
Mm-hmm.
As a proselyte, Cornelius wouldn't, or a God-fearer, he would not have been circumcised. He was a God-fearer, not a proselyte. So you have an uncircumcised Roman centurion. And by the way, just look back to Luke 23. Roman centurions are not always the good guys.
This is, right.
This is a centurion. Luke 23:47. He says this man was righteous, but even they're overseeing the crucifixion of Christ. And now you have Cornelius as your model example of a Gentile who, because Christ is Lord of all, he is enfolded into that community apart from anything that he does.
Yeah. They're, at least in my view, it's not the only reason many of these books are written, but we have pretty much basically entire biblical books dealing with this problem. You think of the features and the basic themes of Ephesians, in many ways, the apostasy related to what's going on in Hebrews. There's just so much struggle of that movement from the old covenant to the new covenant, and then the distinction between Jew and Gentile. It would have been just a massive issue for the people of the time. And then to see how Christ brings all together into one new man, he's torn down the dividing wall. The implications of that, even if they understood it, you know, intellectually, just they had such an aversion and an inertia to integrating and receiving and accepting. Even after Peter, how many times did he see the vision of these animals? Exactly.
Adam Ackbar moment. It's a trap.
It's a trap.
It wasn't. It took him that long three times to
right.
understand that this is legit.
Yeah, I know. And anyway, this is a total cheap, not a total cheap shot on the side. If covenant children were now supposed to be excluded from covenant promises, don't you think they would have had as much of an aversion? And there would have been, it's an argument from silence, but there would have been visions from heaven telling them over and over because they just wouldn't have believed it unless they had the signs to. Anyway, I'll take your Baptist mail at mail@reformforum.org if you'd like. So Peter, huge figure in this regard. Paul as well now, looking at Paul, and let's talk about him specifically in Acts 9, the very first Damascus Road experience. The reason for the metaphor, the colloquialism, the example. How does this relate to those qualifications for being an apostle? Paul didn't witness the resurrection in the same way. He was one untimely born.
You have, with the Damascus Road experience, central to that is the appearance of Christ, the glorified Christ who appears and speaks to Paul. And there are whole books written on how this moment changed everything Paul thought. And it's difficult to say with certainty how if every doctrine was related to this, is justification by faith directly related to this and so forth. But there's no question that this is a massive moment in Paul's life where he realizes that whatever he may have thought about Christ, the reality is he was alive. And if he was alive, then that changed everything for Paul. And so I think it is very difficult to oversell the importance of the appearance of Christ to Paul. Here's how he meets the risen Christ. Presumably, this is one of the ways that he meets the apostolic credentials issue. He does meet the risen Christ. And it's also repeated twice. So you have this three times recounted. And Paul talks about how important it is, like in Acts 26. He will talk about how significant this is even in the book of Acts. And it is, to state the obvious, he meets the risen Christ.
Right.
He was living and not dead. And I think one of the more plausible scenarios is, why was Paul so vehemently opposed to the church? And why was he so zealous? And probably one of the reasons is because they were saying that the cursed man Jesus is the Messiah and God's son. Think of Galatians 3:13 and Deuteronomy 21:23. Cursed is the man who hangs on a tree. And for Paul, this was blasphemous pre-conversion. But what he began to see was that, no, it's not blasphemous. That this is, in fact, a glorious thing to show us how he took our wrath on himself and rose victorious. And so I think that's a very good case to be made for that. So when you see Galatians 3, you might be getting a little bit of autobiographical wrestling with the scriptures there that Paul has had in the past. That's a little bit of mirror reading or reconstruction, but certainly it seems to me to make a lot of sense.
Oh yeah, and Paul would have understood that. He talks. It's always hard for me to understand this and to really grasp the depths of it. But he talks about him and other Jews just doing these things in ignorance, you know, in one regard, we ought to know the Lord and Christ, and we suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But at the same time, you know, the Lord had not opened their eyes and regenerated them, and then he finally had his eyes open, very literally, but also spiritually, in that moment, and came to see the glorious truth of Christ and that light of that refulgence off of the resurrected Christ in and through his resurrection came to add entirely new perspective on everything for Paul. Changed his world, really.
Yeah, it did. But what's interesting here, and maybe we'll get to this, is it's not so different that he has to throw away the Old Testament.
Oh, yeah, I know.
But what he says is, remarkably, this is the fulfillment of the, I've done nothing, he says, that contradicts the traditions of our fathers, and which is a remarkable thing to say in light of how much of a break this made for Paul in one sense. On the other side of that is, this is the fulfillment of this is the title of the book, the fulfillment of the hope of Israel, that what God had said would happen has happened. And so you have this, it's a tension in one sense, but it's this sort of both and is what it is. It's just so new, but also it's right in line with what the scripture said.
Yeah, exactly. The title of the book, The Hope of Israel, it's not, I've heard this before, I'm sure you've heard this from someone or at least read this. Paul did not invent Christianity. It's not as if Paul ate an hallucinogenic mushroom on the road to Damascus, saw something nuts, and then started to reinterpret his Bible based on whatever vision he saw. Now, in one regard, he was reinterpreting his Old Testament based on now the resurrected Christ who had confronted him. But the great difference here is he came to see what was organically and spiritually present in the Old Testament text already, because they were and are inspired by the Lord. And Christ is the organic, natural, eschatological fulfillment of what is there. And it's not as if the apostles now are doing reader response theory work and just taking a text and then pumping whatever they want into it and reconfiguring it. They're coming to discover, to understand, and then to explicate what is already present. And that's the beauty of the New Testament, especially here in Acts, how often they deal with and so frequently deal with Old Testament passages.
Yeah, especially in the first half of the book. And I do think it helps us understand what Jesus says in Luke 24. And don't miss there that in Luke 24, he doesn't say, well, there's no way you could have ever known this. But now let me tell you, he critiques them for saying how slow, hard of heart and slow you are to understand these things.
Exactly.
And same thing in John chapter 5. Sorry. In John chapter 5, Jesus says, you like Moses, you read Moses and the scriptures of Moses, but he testifies about me and he will be the one to condemn you. Because it's all there in Moses and the five books of Moses.
Yeah.
So you've got this, the real connection between the testaments is so important. And just looking at some of the early church fathers, it's a very big problem when you start to say, well, now we have a good God of love, and now we can have a message we can hold on to, and we can get rid of that Old Testament. That is Marcionistic to the core. And Irenaeus, Tertullian, and these guys, they're pointing out that, you know, this is so much of the good stuff comes from the Old Testament. How can you say the Old Testament is bad? It doesn't make any sense.
It doesn't make any sense. What is Paul doing in Acts 13? We start to speak about him in Pisidian Antioch. Maybe you can explain Pisidian Antioch. I've got an Antioch about 10 minutes north of me here, quite different. They're the home of the Sikoites, a different kind of group. That's their high school mascot.
Irenaeus covered that in his Against Heresy. Is that one of the groups?
I think so. It is. He talks, and it has some sort of connection to the Mormons or something here in the Jewish exposure and migration to North America. No, I have no idea. But where is Paul speaking? What's the significance of this? What's his message here in Acts chapter 13?
Well, depending on how much you want to get into Pisidian Antioch, it's actually a head scratcher. Pisidian Antioch is in South Galatia.
There you go.
And so it's not actually in Pisidia. It's Antioch. So this is, again, I don't know how much you want to get
into. Go ahead. Run with the ball, Brandon.
Antioch facing Pisidia. And you have the article, I believe it's attained there. And so it's the Antioch facing Pisidia, as opposed to Antioch within Pisidia. Again, I'm sure this is really going to change someone's preaching this weekend, but
well, some people might. I mean, biblical geography is really useful and important. And I mean, even as a young person, I, you know, would always struggle even with the Gospels, because sometimes they're speaking of cities, sometimes of regions, and you don't, you know, if you live in the area, it makes sense. You might say, ah, then I headed over to Wisconsin, and then we, you know, went into Milwaukee. It's like, well, you don't understand those things if you don't know the local terms, but it's useful here.
Yeah, it can be helpful. Here, it actually might be helpful for this reason. When I say South Galatia, well, we all know of a book of the Bible that sounds like that, Galatians. If you think Galatians was written to South Galatia, which
there's a huge debate about that.
What's that?
There's a big debate about that too.
But if you think it was written to South Galatia, it's not necessary either way. Then the preaching you have in Acts 13, Paul's first major sermon, which is probably the longest example that illustrates the other sermons that Paul gives in Acts, then this is probably the type of preaching the Galatians would have heard from Paul that he's alluding to in the book of Galatians. And so if you have discussion, of, for example, of Christ on the Zulon, the tree, that same term is used in Galatians 3. So you might actually have some sort of a connection between what's implied in the book of Galatians and what you actually see preached in Acts 13, which is, to me, really, really fascinating.
Yeah, I think there's a connection there, too. This is all practical, theological, but also biblical and significant and important, but... If I had to make a decision at this moment, I was forced to make my best guess as to who wrote Hebrews. I would say Apollos, partly because of his exposure in Acts. Now, I'm not saying he wrote it, but I definitely see the themes and the things that Apollos struggled with, and also his interest in the Old Testament, in that he taught Christ after Priscilla and Aquila came to instruct him. It doesn't say that he came to teach correctly now, whereas formerly he taught incorrectly or falsely. It says he came to teach more accurately and to see how Christ arose organically and is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. You see that word of exhortation in Hebrews is probably a really prime, if not one of the greatest, if not the greatest example of preaching. You know, we see that in Acts 2, but then also to think of the connection between Acts 13 and the theological message of Galatians is quite instructive. There's work there to be done, too, in terms of homiletics.
Yeah, so Apollos, I mean, that's a very that's a possibility for Hebrews.
Yeah, of course, not the only one.
Not the only one. But when it comes to Paul's sermon there in Acts 13, I lay out three pillars of arguments from speeches. And this is, Paul has two pillars. That is the longest speeches. This one and his defense before Herod Agrippa in Acts 26. And then Peter's speech in Acts chapter 2. You can certainly add Acts 17 at Mars Hill as an important speech. It's just not as long. It's shorter. So that's, a lot has been written on it. But in Acts 13, you have this three movements. And he talks about how he gives, in the first movement, he talks about the history of Israel leading up to a king and how David was great, but David wasn't the final word. And then he talks about the salvation that has come in verses 30 to 36 or 37 or so. This is the second movement. And you can identify these movements with brothers or countrymen or however it's translated, autophoist, typically something like that, or Israelites. I don't have my text in front of me right now, but it's one of those vocative addresses. And then you see that this man was crucified, and yet in verse 30, he had risen from the dead. And this fulfills Psalm 2, Isaiah 55. And he goes through and talks about how the blessings of the Davidic kingdom now come to us, come to him and to us. And then the implication there at the end is repent and don't be like those in Habakkuk that don't believe even if they are shown, but repent that your sins may be wiped out and you can be justified, is the language used. And there you see something that the new perspective on Paul doesn't typically hold together, and that is forgiveness of sins with justification. They go together in Acts 13. And so you have this royal speech about David, and the summary of Israel's history in that first movement is about the kingship and how Christ is the fulfillment of David. And so where you have things like this, and then in Acts 15, the tent of David will be rebuilt. I think that's the dynasty, but how is a dynasty rebuilt? It's rebuilt through the resurrection. And so Paul's emphasis here is, Christ is living, and so repent, and that your sins may be wiped out.
Interesting.
And practically, if I can just squeeze this in Acts 2 and Acts 13, especially in Acts 2, the message of the gospel is so clear that these people are being critiqued for crucifying the Son of God. And what is the answer? And he lives now, and they are culpable. The answer is to turn to Christ and be forgiven. And that mm-hmm. is such a simple message. Mm-hmm. And what, where do we stand and what have we done? What sins have we committed? And yet here, these people who have committed or culpable for the worst atrocity in the history of mankind, they just have to turn to be forgiven. And it's right. a remarkable statement of the gospel call.
And we see a similar message in Acts chapter 17, where Paul seemingly picked up off the street because some people thought he was so wild, and almost seems like there might be some sort of fascination with him down in the street corner at the marketplace. And they're like, this, I've never heard anyone talk about this, like a circus act. And let's bring him in to our group of philosophers and just let's let this guy loose and see what happens. We like to hear and talk about new ideas, and we've never heard this one before. Now he has the opportunity to go, and in many ways, you know, from an earthly perspective, people would think, oh, this is a prime opportunity for the gospel to get out. We get to go talk to all these intellectuals and you know, these movers and shakers and people with great influence in the world. What we got to craft our message and make sure we're on point. And Paul just goes in there and talks about the resurrection. He talks about their superstition, their religiosity, and this idol they have to an unknown God, a monument. And he says, what you say is unknown, let me declare to you. And then he talks about Jesus being raised from the dead and what that demands. What's really going on there in terms of the theological significance? And I might even say ask the narrative significance in Acts with that particular speech.
So, well, you do see that here is a message to the Gentiles. And so whether it's a Jewish audience or a Gentile audience, mm-hmm. you have Paul preaching the resurrection. It really makes no difference because Christ is Lord of all. And so all men and you know, men and women are responsible to hear this call and to repent and turn to Christ. What's interesting there is what is the Areopagus? I mean, you might know the term Mars Hill. Is it a place or is it a council?
Yeah.
And this is a part of the discussion. It may be both. It may be a council and then on Mars Hill. But Paul is presented here, and many scholars and commentators will note this connection, a lot like Socrates. Socrates was put on trial for preaching foreign divinities, and he was executed. Well, what Paul does is he's sort of playing that role. He's like a Socrates character, perhaps. But you have here Paul turning the tables on his judges and saying, I'm on trial. I'm not really the one on trial here. All of you are actually on trial because there is a man who has been raised from the dead. And it doesn't matter who you are. All men everywhere should repent. Times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but now all men everywhere should repent. And you see that some respond to this message at the end of this. And you have some name, you know, Luke's always name dropping. He's name dropping right. everywhere. And so he drops some names there. And so you see that some people are intrigued and they want to hear more. You know, they brought him up as a babbler, sperma logos. And
right. as a seed picker or whatever.
Not a good term. But what you have is because of the resurrection, he wants them to see that you are also on trial. But the answer is the same, that it's to turn to Christ that you might receive life. And it's interesting that he's preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And the way that's phrased, some wonder if they thought he was preaching two gods, or like a Jesus and an Anastasis, or a resurrection. But the resurrection is central to his preaching. And this appears to be part of the reason why they were, you know, scratching their heads at him, thinking he's crazy, because he was preaching this already, probably.
Yeah, and even just to think of an incarnate God and then one dying and being raised, it is so unusual. Certainly not something that the human mind would construct, and not anything like what you end up with in Greek or Roman mythology or pagan theology, etc. It's interesting there. That's one of my favorite portions, probably my favorite section of Acts, if not, well, right up there with Acts chapter 2. But to see the function there, and even just kind of the Old Testament themes of the covenant lawsuit, where a prophet, so to speak, coming to prosecute, the prosecution of the covenant of works on Mars Hill, but in the context here of proclaiming the resurrection and offering repentance, acceptance through the blood of Christ. So Paul goes on through the rest of Acts, and he has his missionary journeys that continue, and there are opportunities for him to speak about the resurrection there, but also his defenses. How does the resurrection shine forth in both of those sections?
If you're looking at the purpose of Acts, a lot of people look to the trial motif with Paul. In the last third or so of Acts, Paul is on trial. And the question is, why all of these trial passages here? And you have a long speech of Paul in Acts 26 about the public nature of Christianity, about the way that this fulfills the Old Testament. Never can anybody say he's, or is there any teeth to the argument that he is contravening the Old Testament. And Paul lets you know that all the time. And Luke highlights it in the way he writes. Right. But one of the things you see is what Luke is giving us is a defense of Christianity. And this is an old answer to why was Acts written. I think there's a lot of reasons it was written. And a defense of Christianity to me is very, very plausible. But what's also interesting is every time Paul is on trial, he brings up the scriptures and says that the scriptures, I'm just telling you what the scriptures say. And the scriptures say that Messiah is going to be raised from the dead. And I'm telling you that what you're hoping will happen has in fact happened. And so what I'm trying to see here is Paul is on trial, yes. Christianity is on trial, yes. But really, the scriptures are on trial. And if we want to see one reason the scriptures are true, Paul says, I'll show you how the scriptures are true. Christ has been raised from the dead. And so I think this is a way that Luke is also able to at once highlight the resurrection, but also point us to the fact that the resurrection is the fulfillment and, to be even bolder, the proper reading of the Old Testament. And, mm-hmm. and to believe the scriptures is to believe rightly that Christ is the Messiah raised from the dead. And what Paul would say in Acts is, if you don't believe that, you're misreading the scriptures. That's a bold claim. It's a very bold claim, and one that probably not every reader would agree with. But I think that's what Luke is saying. I think that's a Christian, you know, approach, a very Christian reading of the Old Testament. But
certainly,
in those terms that the Old Testament finds its fulfillment in Christ, and that Paul says we need to read the Old Testament that way.
Mm-hmm. Now, in addition to Peter and Paul, what are some of the other voices in Acts that also carry on this, you know, message of the resurrection? There are many. I was surprised.
How about Apollos? You like him, don't you? Apollos is in there. But you see, James is a major figure in the early right. church. And this is James, the brother of Jesus. And you see his significant speech in Acts chapter 15, where he quotes Amos chapter 9. And it's this mysterious thing about the tent of David will be rebuilt. Well, if you think they're of tent as dynasty of David, I think that's the way to take it. Some people take it as temple, which is to say that the kingdom of David is restored. Now, how is it restored? Through the resurrection. And so James is helping to see that since Christ, the kingdom has been restored, and there's this interplay there, it gets really technical, but between Edom and Adam and between Gentiles and all of this. And what I think he's saying there is that the Gentiles will be enfolded into this Davidic kingdom as much as they turn to Christ. A lot of conversation one can have there looking at the commentaries on Acts 15 and Amos chapter 9. You also have the voice of the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip.
Yeah.
Where he points him to Isaiah 53, which probably has to do with the Lamb of God, but a lot of people think that his life was taken away from the earth. And I think even Justin Martyr takes it this way. It's a reference to the resurrection. And which is possible, I'm not sure about that. So you have Apollos, you have James, you have Gamaliel, we've talked about, who hints that the resurrection might be a valid way to go.
Stephen.
Stephen's got the longest speech in Acts. And in Stephen's speech, you have him seeing the resurrected Lord. And what you have is the discussion there in his summary of Israel's history, that God was never tied to one place. The temple wasn't the only place that God dwelt, and what they had done is made an idol out of the temple and rejected the true Messiah, and their hearts are hard. And central to this, and it may be obvious, is the fact that Christ lives. Christ stands in this case in defense of Stephen, and so you see again that the resurrection is central to Stephen's contribution to the book of Acts.
Mm. So now in the second portion of the book, this is enough to be a book on its own, already what we've discussed. But wait, there's more. We have the second portion here, speaking of the theological significance of the resurrection in Acts. And we've mentioned it already, but we speak of Historia and Ordo Salutis, Latin terms. Historia Salutis, at least if I'm not mistaken, invented or at least coined, neologized by Herman Ritterboss, or at least popularized. Basically, we have redemption accomplished and applied. So we're very good in the Reformed tradition speaking about the application of redemption. And you start to think of theological categories like regeneration, faith, and then you got justification, adoption, sanctification, glorification. Those aspects is the application of redemption by the Holy Spirit to particular people in history. But all of that's possible because of the accomplishment of salvation, because of what Jesus has done in history, in his death and resurrection. And Dr. Gaffin's book, Resurrection and Redemption, is so key to explaining how Christ's resurrection is simultaneously his justification, adoption, sanctification, and glorification. And then that is what gets applied to us specifically. So all that being said, wrapped up here, how do we see those categories really coming forth and being developed and maybe even established, so to speak, in the book of Acts? How does Acts in particular demonstrate the significance of Historia and Ordo Salutis?
So I have a chapter on each of these, and I'll just summarize this as concisely as I can here.
Sure.
The resurrection clearly is a work of salvation. It's something Jesus does for us, and so much hinges on that. And so when you're talking about Historia Salutis, you're talking about, from one way to say this, is what is new, what has happened, you know, what has Christ done? And so in light of that, on the one hand, this is constitutive of salvation because he is, you know, as you mentioned, all the Dr. Gaffin's work. But you also have some things that in light of the resurrection and in light of salvation accomplished, what is now different, if I can put it that way. And so it's interesting that you have things that are different, and I categorize these under Historia Salutis, but you also have things that don't change at all, and that's Ordo Salutis. Mm. That's the way, at least, I'm drawing them out in this book. And so what changes? Well, notice the temple is different now. The temple, there's nothing wrong with the temple, as it were. It served its purpose. But now there's a centrifugal movement away from the temple because you have the people of God or the temple. What is an astounding development to me, if you stop to think about it, is the Sabbath. The Lord's Day is now Sunday, and it's the day of the resurrection, and the Christians are together on the day of resurrection. That's different. We're celebrating the eighth day, the day of new creation, and the Sabbath principle is there, but it's now moved. It's moved on a day. That's just remarkable. You have circumcision, those commanded to Abraham. This was temporary. Food laws, you now no longer need these. They were temporary, and Jesus even told us that, but it took a while to really get that message. And you have the outpouring of the Holy Spirit as well, which is the fulfillment of the covenant blessing. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit was invented at Pentecost.
Right.
But it means that you have now a fuller outpouring of the Spirit, and along with that, a fuller worldwide mission. And this goes hand in hand with the downplaying of the temple. And all of these are new developments that you see things change with Historia Salutis and the resurrection. At the same time, some of these things don't change. And what's interesting is even the Holy Spirit, when you read Luke, the Holy Spirit is already active in Luke. And so you might think, if the Spirit comes at Pentecost, then how is that new? And how is that consistent? How could the Spirit already be active? And what you have to say, the Spirit was already active before Pentecost.
Sure.
But now he's poured out more effusively. And I try to tease some of that out.
Yeah.
And talk about resurrection, a union of Christ is union with the resurrected Christ. Forgiveness of sins was already a reality, even though it's tied to the work of Christ in Historia Salutis. So I do my best to try to tease some of these things out in a way that helps to see both newness and continuity
as
well.
I think it's quite useful, but I think we often get wrapped up and tie ourselves into knots when we miscategorize things. And just for an example, for people that are listening, this is a major issue with the charismatic movement as opposed to, or in distinction from, the traditional Reformed theology, that we would see the pouring out of the Spirit at Pentecost as a matter of Historia Salutis, or the accomplishment of redemption, rather than something that ought to be repeated for every individual who's saved. In other words, think of it more like the resurrection, not like regeneration. We don't expect Jesus to die and be raised again. He did it once for all. And we ought not, likewise, expect the Holy Spirit to be given to the church as it is in Acts chapter 2 every time somebody comes to faith. It was given once for all to the church, and then as an individual is regenerated, justified, adopted, sanctified, when they're united to Christ, they're incorporated into the body of Christ that has the Spirit. So they do receive the Spirit as an individual, but only in insofar as they're united to Christ and therefore united to his body. So these are helpful categories. Right. You can read Brandon's chapter here for further elucidation.
Let me just add to that, these categories are not often talked about in Acts. They're categories that maybe your listeners are a little more familiar with. I think they're crucial for understanding Acts in particular because of what's happening. Is Acts a model or is Acts unique?
Right.
And the answer is both and. Mm-hmm. But you have a lot of things that you say that are unique events. And so having these categories, I hope will help readers know how to handle some of these naughty issues.
Exactly. I mean, so often early on in my Christian walk, you know, people would say, well, look, this is how it is. Read this account in Acts. This is what should happen for you in your life. Well, sometimes, you know, but you have to understand it and interpret the Bible, you know, properly in the way that it wants to be interpreted. But so often what Luke is presenting in Acts are these seismic shifts in history. And they're not meant to be examples that are supposed to be repeated for every individual believer from now on. Right. They're demonstrating now the transition from the old to the new in light of Christ's resurrection.
Yeah, and I hope that the first half of the book, I do hope, makes a contribution. But I think some of the distinctive elements will be in the second half of the book, where I'm trying to bring together some of the best of Reformed biblical theology and systematic theology even, and helping to see how that relates to Acts and provide some helpful categories, which I hope will be part of the conversation.
Well, I'm thankful that you've done that, but apparently you didn't get the memo from the reigning academy that you're not supposed to do that. Just stick to the text. That's all you're supposed to care about, New Testament guy. I mean, not supposed to be doing theology. No, you're doing it correctly, so we appreciate that. But let's talk a little bit of extra-biblical material. As Acts, certainly there is not an Acts 29 in Scripture. There is an Acts 29 organization, but they're playing on the idea that the work of the church, obviously, and the work of the Spirit continues after the historical events that we have recounted in Acts. But how is the resurrection and even Acts demonstrated and the significance of the resurrection therein demonstrated even in early Christianity and some of those ancient sources?
It's really amazing how important the resurrection was to the early Christians. And I think back to that conversation I had where the man said, the resurrection changes everything.
Yeah, right.
And it really, you know, he was on, as I said, he was onto something. You have folks like Cyril of Jerusalem, I believe it was, who says, the resurrection is the root of every good work you do. You have the view of Christians that the resurrection is the definitive proof, if there was ever a question, that the body is good and that the body matters and that what you do in the body matters. And that just as Christ did good works and was raised from the dead, we too follow in his steps by loving God and neighbor in this world, in our body. And you know, it's all related to Christ and his resurrection. There's purpose in it. There's meaning in it. And the early Christians are a public embodied people. You know, these things were not done in a corner, as Paul says to Agrippa.
Right.
And so what you have is those who believe in the goodness of creation, those who believe in the goodness of the body and the resurrection of the body, and you find that good works are emphasized. The Old Testament is emphasized because creation is good. Creation around us is not something to be avoided. And so in the last chapter, I try to bring together as many examples as I could find in a short scope to illustrate some of the ways that the resurrection, you know, made Christianity distinct in the ancient world. And yet it's also, again, consistent with the Old Testament. And the Christians believe it. This is one of their defining marks. And it really explains their characteristic way of life in many ways. And it's remarkable how far-reaching it is.
Mm, it really is. And the story continues as the body of Christ continues on earth. And we await the resurrection of the rest of the harvest. As Christ is first roots, he's just the beginning of the harvest, the greater harvest yet to come. Well, of course, when he returns in the clouds and those who are in Christ, when we see him, we will be like him. We will bear the image of the man of heaven, 1 Corinthians 15. But all that is in line with this book, The Hope of Israel, The Resurrection of Christ in the Acts of the Apostles, published by Baker Academic, more significantly written by our guest today, Dr. Brandon Crowe. Thanks so much for joining me today, Brandon. It's really been a pleasure.
It's been a pleasure this side as well, Camden. Thank you.
Amen. Well, we point people to the various places. If you want to read more about Brandon and catch up with his works, you can head over to wts.edu, specifically faculty.wts.edu, where you can find links to his various publications as well as other posts. And of course, check out the links that I'll include in the episode description for this episode. You can find the previous podcast conversations we've had with Brandon on several other books. Been on the program a bunch, and they've always been tremendous conversations. So we want you to listen to those, follow up, even if you've listened to them before, review them there. And of course, visit us online at reformedforum.org. Check out our courses that we have available for free, as well as some upcoming events and other things going on. We're very thankful for the things we're able to do and for all the support that we've received to be able to do it. And I do want to thank everybody for listening. We hope you join us again next time on Christ the Center.